So my name is Roberto Jose Mendez Livioco, and they call me Pastor Bob for short in Manila. And I did share part of my testimony. I came from a Roman Catholic background, serving as an altar boy prior to knowing Christ the Savior. But it is all by the grace of God. Thankfully, somebody cared enough to share me the gospel. I didn't realize I had so much powers according to Roman Catholic doctrine, because according to their teaching, every time the Roman Catholic priest would raise up that wafer, they were all waiting for me to ring that bell so that the alleged miracle would take place. The wafer would become the actual body of Christ according to them. And then the priest would raise the chalice where the grape juice was, or the wine, and then they would wait for me to ring that bell, and voila, the wine becomes the blood of Christ according to their doctrine. Until somebody showed me the gospel, salvation was wholly by grace through faith of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So that despite her numerous attempts to preach me the gospel about 13, 14, 15 times, I was always repulsive, trying to convert it into a debate. Is it not working? Okay. And after numerous attempts of trying to debate with her, of course, every time she would open up the gospel to me, she would always substantiate with scripture. And that really totally disarmed me. Finally, she showed me Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That really showed me that salvation was nothing I can earn, because it is by grace. It's unmerited favor. But when she showed that to me, I had my ready answer. I said it was just according to her interpretation. She threw it back to me and said, then what is your interpretation? And I was totally disarmed. So, but I did try to figure out what the passage really meant. I went back home and looked for a Bible and never read anyway and dusted it off. I finally found that passage and read it a number of times. First time, second time, and slower the third time, and even slower the fourth time, because it was beginning to really sink. And finally, I figured the best way to interpret the passage is let the passage speak for itself. It was crystal clear. Salvation was not by works, but it's all by God's grace, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So while I was convicted, I didn't get converted yet as of that time. She kept on planting the seed of the gospel until it was perhaps the 14th or the 15th time, August of 1974, as I can remember. So she was talking to me about the gospel once again, and this time I was no longer arguing. I was just listening, and when she paused, I asked her, would you show me how to be saved? And sure enough, that night, I prayed to receive Christ, and talk about being humbled, I had to literally strip myself of all self-righteousness and trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ to the saving of my soul. It was never the same. I picked up my New Testament, started reading from the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, and stumbled over Matthew chapter 6. Jesus was speaking on the subject of prayer. And he said, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Oops, how come I have been taught otherwise? I'm wrong. So I asked the Roman Catholic priest. He gave me a whole lot of explanation. And then I asked the pastor friend I was introduced to. And he just said, that's exactly what the passage meant. Stumbled over Matthew chapter 23. Jesus said, call no man your father here, for only one is your father. Oops, I'm wrong again. So I asked the priest, I asked the pastor. The pastor said that's exactly what it meant. And I stumbled over John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Came across 1 Timothy 2:5. There is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh boy, I'm wrong again. There's only one mediator. We've been taught that there are a lot of mediatrices and mediators, when there's only one mediator according to Scripture. As a matter of fact, I brought it up in class in the Jesuit university where I graduated from. I asked the Roman Catholic priest who was teaching us during that time on the subject of Mariolatry, and therefore I was really wrestling whether I was going to raise my question or not. I was totally ill-equipped. I felt I was not well-versed in Scripture. I had a library of gospel tracts, maybe 6 or 7 gospel tracts at home. That's all I knew, because I knew enough the gospel. And I knew enough the verses of 1 Timothy 2:5 and John 14:6 to know what that passage meant. And when this priest was teaching us on Mariology, praying to Mary, so I was bracing myself for a real debate. Here goes. So I finally raised my hand and said, sir, I have a question. And, okay, yes, what is your question? What about John 14:6? No one comes unto the Father but by me. And here he goes. I said, I'm just waiting for a real debate. And you know what he said? Good for you. I said, what did I say? Good for you. You know, your faith is so strong that you feel you can go straight to God. But many others here feel that their faith is not strong enough, so they feel they have to pass through the mother before they go to the son. Wow, he had an answer. Very smooth. But he did not address the passage I cited. So I raise another question. What about 1 Timothy 2:5? Only one God, one mediator between God and man. I said, here goes. He said the same thing. He said, very good. You have such strong faith, the others don't have. Thankfully, you can go straight to God. Others feel that they have to pass to the mother before they go to the son. He totally shrugged off the passages of Scripture and did not address it. And I saw, that's when I figured, just as that lady shared me the gospel and showed me Scripture, I was totally disarmed. I think this Roman Catholic priest, with all of his years of training, he was totally disarmed when I showed him the passage of the Word of God. And thankfully, the Bible did not change and has not changed ever since. It's forever settled in heaven. And I've never, I've discovered one passage after the other. I didn't realize it was there all along, thankfully. And God really radically changed my life. I never thought I'd be a preacher. But eventually, as early as the first or second year of my Christian life, I already sensed a tug to the ministry. I was in third year high school. And I talked to the pastor friend of mine. He said, you know what, I was considering Bible school training. And he said, he knew the situation back home. My parents were against my conversion. So he said, why don't you go ahead and finish your high school so that at least you can pacify the anger of your parents. And so looking at hindsight, I said, what if Jesus Christ comes back? But I'm looking at hindsight, I'm glad I followed the pastor's advice. I finished high school. Went back to that pastor. I'm ready to go Bible school training. And he said, situation has not changed at home, right? Well, no. Why don't you finish your college, he said, before you go to Bible school training. I said, really? What if Christ comes back? But looking in hindsight, thankfully, I did follow his advice. I finished a Bachelor's of Science in Business Management at that Jesuit university and found myself, of course, arguing in theology classes and philosophy classes. I think the Jesuit university was just all too delighted to make me graduate and get me out of school. But praise God, through His enabling grace, it is all His grace. Usually you go through a university like that, liberal theology and all of that, that you come out wobbly in your faith. It's only by the grace of God. It got me to get back into the Scriptures and examine what they were. I was fighting a system and always compared in the light of the Word of God. And by the grace of God, became up, praise the Lord, even stronger. And then right after college, I already knew Amy during that time. She was a close family friend way back, a neighbor way back in grade school. We went to the same Roman Catholic church. At college, she entered the University of the Philippines in the branch in Los Baños. And then eventually she came back after freshman year, and University of the Philippines was very close to Ateneo de Manila, where I was studying, the Jesuit university. And I got involved. We were not going to church because we were forbidden by our parents, and so was her. She got saved a year after I got saved, but we got involved in the campus ministry, and the campus ministry exposed us more to the Word of God. So, but the campus ministry was based in their school, not ours. So I'd go to their school, and we would compare notes, what we were learning, and as we were comparing with things we were learning, and eventually things kind of developed, so that finally in my first... After I submitted my final oral exam in my bachelor's degree, finally done with that, I said, Lord, what next? I'm done with my bachelor's degree. What's next? And I figured maybe I should go for another degree, an MD, a marriage degree. Okay, so I went to the other university and started giving my proposal. I'm done with college. I gave my proposal. I've been praying for this, and lo and behold, thankfully, I got my affirmative answer shortly after. Realized later on that she was praying already also. Okay, so as they say, I was catching for her until she caught me. Okay, so but seriously, after a year and a half since college, we finally officially tied the knot. And let me just draw you to some pictures here so that you get to know our life as well as our ministry. So I'm connected to International Partnership Ministries. And this is our ministry. That's how I spell your name. My name, Roberto Jose Livioco. And this is our mission field. It's the Philippines. Okay, it's you have the map there, and right at the upper corner, right-hand corner, is the world map. And of course, that spot area is the Philippines. So we are in the Far East. Okay, anybody has been there? Okay, we know some veterans who've been there during World War II. But I get a lot of this. Some people say, "Well, are you a Philistine?" No, I'm not a Philistine. I wish I were. You know, I don't have that height, but I wish I had at least the genes of it. Well, are you from the Philippines? No, we're not from Philippi either. Okay, we're from the Philippines, and we're from the Far East. Okay, that's where in the world map you see that. And the Philippines has 7,107 islands, 2,500 of which are inhabited. We are a constitutional republic. Our government is democratic, and we have a population of 110 million. Probably that has changed now. But the capital is Manila. I was born and raised in Manila, where my wife was also raised there. And that's a scene in Manila in the evening. It's a highly urbanized setting, high-rise buildings and the like. So I wish you could go visit us sometime. Okay, that's here in the earlier mornings or afternoon. And there you go. There's the traffic during the rush hour. It becomes that main highway, a huge parking lot during the rush hour. It's a real test of your sanctification. So, but that's 16 million people in Metro Manila alone. And you feel all that 16 million people is right in the highway in the afternoons during the rush hour. Well, that's our field. Okay, so right at our doorstep, the moment we step out of our office base, there's traffic right there. Unlike here, boy, talk about traffic. They talk about traffic when there's a traffic light and two or three cars are already stuck right there. Talk about traffic. There's traffic right there. Okay, so that's another photo of Metro Manila. And then, most nationals were animists prior to our discovery by the Spaniards. Okay, they worshipped forest spirits and Muslims. And they were all, some of them were Muslims, coming since we're close to Borneo, Indonesia, and such like. Some people say if the Spaniards did not discover us, we would have probably be a Muslim country. But God knows everything. He knew what He was doing. But nonetheless, we were exposed to Roman Catholicism. This is our Philippine flag. We were discovered by the Spaniards, by Ferdinand Magellan in 1521. And therefore, King Philip was the king of Spain during that time. Therefore, our country was named after him. The records tell us that the Spaniards did use Roman Catholicism as a colonizing tool to dominate the nationals. Here's a photo of the Manila Cathedral. And according to the records, there are some slits in those windows for guns in order to dominate the nationals. So that's how it was. However, in 1896, the British Foreign Bible Society made an attempt to bring the Gospel of Mark in the Pangasinense dialect, but the authorities barred it from entry. 2 years later was the Spanish-American War. The Spaniards fell in Manila Bay and the Americans took over. Your president then was President Mattingly, thankfully, because he had in mind the work of missions. So the gospel was brought to our shores. 1899, an agreement was drafted. They called it the Committee Agreement. And it was implemented in 1899. It was an agreement to divide the Philippines into different American mission works and agencies, while Manila was open to all the other agencies eventually. So, thankfully, somebody brought us the gospel. Here's our field. We are 82% Roman Catholic. And that's the photo of some of those flagellantes who literally whipped themselves sore, and some of them nailing them to the cross every year, usually during the Lenten season. And then there's more of that, so they become real bloody. No question, these are sincere people, but unfortunately, they are sincerely wrong. They think that they can earn their way through human merit. 10% are Muslim, and the remaining 8% belong to the minority religious groups, which include the cults, 4 to 5% of whom are Protestants from over 100 denominations. So our burden, as quoted from Romans chapter 10, as I study scriptures, the Apostle Paul was burdened for his fellow countrymen who had so much light from God. They were very, very religious, but they did not come to know Jesus Christ personally. In fact, they rejected Christ. unfortunately. And as I remember that, I remember our Filipino people. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I have bear them record that they do have a zeal of God, but it is not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's our burden. And we're thankful for the missionary efforts of brethren in this side of the globe to bring the gospel there. But we believe that it's time for our nationals to carry on the work of the ministry and reach our very own people. That's the mission field, and here are the missionaries. That's me and my wife, or Amy and I. We were led to Christ by the same person. I got saved in 1974. She got saved in 1975, coming from both Roman Catholic backgrounds. This resulted in, as usually and typically, through persecution, and from both of our parents, who kept us from attending a Bible preaching church. And therefore, this got us involved in the campus ministry, as I mentioned earlier, where our faith grew and eventually our relationship developed. After college, I proposed marriage, and a year and a half later, in December of 82, we finally and officially tied the knot. So that's Amy. I know Imelda is her real name, and I know Imelda in this country means another thing, you know. When you talk about Imelda, you remember the 3,000 pairs of shoes. I can guarantee you my wife does not have 3,000 pairs of shoes. But anyway, but God has blessed our union with 5 lovely children. Danielle is the youngest of 5. 3 are now married, and we now have 1 granddaughter as well. Okay, this is family with some of our in-laws, our son's in-law and our daughter-in-law. And of course, the lady with gray hair there beside my wife is my mother-in-law, who just went home to be with the Lord earlier this year. But praise the Lord, all of them have come to know Christ as Savior. Their husbands and my son's wife also are all believers. They got saved for our ministry, and they're now faithfully serving the Lord in the local church where they are involved in. John was right on target when he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. Really, there is no greater joy. What a blessing. So here's our lone granddaughter so far. This was in August 2017. This is she, April 2018. It was her second birthday last April 29. I haven't updated this yet. But we just got news. Was it 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago from our eldest daughter, the mother of this granddaughter, that she is expecting another one this coming November. So everybody says, you know, we're still in that phase of going through the emptiness, but everybody says it's better to have grandchildren than children. I can see some of you kind of nodding your head, you know. You can spoil your grandchildren, your children. Well, this is a different story. But we're thankful for how God has really abundantly blessed. Here are some of our ministries. Of course, we're involved in evangelism. These are our efforts to plant the seed of the gospel in an outreach in Santa Cruz, Laguna, some 3.5 hours south of Metro Manila. Many children are involved there. There's my wife teaching the children. And then we are involved, of course, in establishing local churches. Foundation Baptist Church, the ministry I'm involved in, is the second church plant the Lord has led us. The first one was Cornerstone Baptist Church. And we are renting a facility right in the middle of Ortiga Center, in the middle of high-rise buildings there in Metro Manila. So that's a glimpse also of our congregation. This is the glimpse of a picture of our outreach in Santa Cruz, Laguna, where we're hoping that soon we can turn this over to one of our men and turn it out to be a local New Testament church. Again, the children that God has given us to minister in that rural area, Santa Cruz, Laguna. Some more of these photos here. Okay, there are some of their parents that we get to be able to minister the gospel to. Some of them have received Christ. 2 of them have already believed, or 3 of them have already obeyed the Lord and believers' baptism in this outreach. So we just follow the Great Commission. As they're discipling them, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. The Lord has given us also opportunities to equip not only our people, but other brethren in other fields. This is an apologetics class that I taught in Singapore for about a week. Another class in, that's the same class in Singapore. A class in India, a group of pastors, that we had a chance to teach the class of apologetics. There's another class in Manila where we had it in our home base with some pastors and some of our members. Here's another class in Baguio City, which is about four and a half, maybe five hours north from us. Okay, Brother Wilfred and his wife come from that area. And then there's a class on biblical ethics that I taught in Indianapolis. Okay, so one numerous opportunities God's given us, and we're thankful. There's a family camp where I taught the same class on biblical ethics in Malaysia. And also, we are not only engaged in evangelism and establishing local churches, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, but also we're engaged in earnestly contending for the faith, as Jude tells us. We host the Fundamental Bible Conference in Metro Manila every year, thank God. This October will be our 30th Fundamental Bible Conference. And we've seen some people go, we've some people come, and so far we're picking up once again. Just last year, our 29th conference, we're thankful that the Lord filled our place of brethren from all over Metro Manila and other provinces. So this was a glimpse of the Fundamental Bible Conference in Metro Manila. Okay, these are some brethren from Hong Kong. As I serve as the regional director to the Far East, we have missionary under IPM. We kind of follow up and encourage the brethren, our missionaries in Hong Kong, also in China, and then eventually in Mindanao, down south in the Philippines. So we encourage fellow servants in other fields. Now, pray for this is a glimpse of our conference in Baguio in 2017. We just had another conference last February this year, 2019, also in Baguio. The other time we had it in Cagayan de Oro. This time the conference, we're now trying to bring the conference into the provinces because not all can come to Manila. So we've been to Cagayan de Oro and Baguio. We already got a call to hold our next conference outside Metro Manila by coming February or March next year in Bicol. Okay, that's about 14 hours south of Manila. So this was our theme for our 28th conference. Some glimpses of that event. We also have our annual family camp, usually during the Holy Week after or the week before Resurrection Sunday. And we have, of course, fellowship. Yeah, those are some of our campers. Yeah, we have a bonfire the last evening. We also have fun, of course. We have games. It's a family camp. We don't limit it to young people only. It's of all age groups. And that's where parents see their children involved and children to ask their questions, different age groups. And what a thrill it is to see all generations involved in this ministry. We have fun. We have fellowship. We feast on the Word of God, of course, for an extended period of time because this lasts for 4 days. So, and usually we just come back spiritually refreshed and revived and ready to do the work by Resurrection Sunday and on. So these are some more glimpses of the annual family camp that we have every year. So we're also involved in Tagalog New Testament translation with the help of Bibles International, which is the translation arm of Baptist Mid-Missions. And I head up the sponsorship committee chairman. I'm to serve as the chairman of the sponsorship committee, which is the committee that oversees the entire project. This has been ongoing for a long time. This is the first Tagalog translation that is based on the Greek text, and it is the received text, the underlying Greek text of the King James. And all of our Tagalog translations are based on either the Spanish, the Latin, or the English. There was one, this was supposedly out in the year 2000, so it would be the 100th anniversary of evangelical Christianity in the field, giving to the field the copy of the New Testament. But a lot of circumstances have prevented that, so we are just about, Lord willing, to wind down the next few months for this translation. So this is our team who are involved. We're also involved in writing literature. Some of them are available in our website, foundationbaptistchurch.org. The most recent one was I wrote on the gay agenda in the light of recent research and revelation. That's a hot issue in the Philippines, as you know, it's as a global agenda. Worldwide, this is an issue, and even churches, professed Christian churches, are now rethinking their position on this vital subject. And it does ruin the home, the family. And that's why we thought about putting our thoughts in print. This is also available in our church website. You may want to have access to that. So we would really appreciate your praying with us. 30% of our approved IPM budget has been raised. We're trying to raise another sum for a church van. The van that we're using is now 14 years old. I'm finishing up my Doctor of Ministry program under Central Baptist Theological Seminary. I finished much of the work at Northland in Wisconsin until, of course, I was already ready on my dissertation. The school closed, so I had to look for another school that would allow us to finish. And after checking all schools, all of them said you have to take 3 more courses before the dissertation. I said, oh no. Finally, Central said, okay, you can take 1 master's course, 1 doctoral course, and your dissertation. So I'm now working on the dissertation. Please pray for me. It really takes discipline to nail you on that seat and work on that paper. So we appreciate your prayers. And of course, please pray for our upcoming 30th Fundamental Bible Conference in Metro Manila on October 24 to 25 of this year. We're trying to raise usually that sum for that conference, and keep praying, please, for our church planting efforts in Santa Cruz, Laguna. So we ask you to pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, so that we may be delivered from unreasonable and godly men or wicked men, for all men have not faith. A lady in conference in Middletown was asking me, boy, your ministry must be well received back home. I said, you know what? Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own home. And that's how it is. So when people are exposed to their error, they either repent of their sin, come to Christ, or they try to put up the light of the one who is bringing the light to them. So pray for us. We know that we're thankful for some degree of success in our ministry, but the truth is we can only plant, we can only water, because it is ultimately God who will give the increase. So appreciate your prayers. So please, would you pray for us? Would you consider partnering with us? And if so, then here is the address of International Partnership Ministries, and we would really appreciate your continued prayers as we continue to plant the seed of the gospel there. All right, with the limited time that we have, please turn your Bibles with me. I want to make sure I remove this and reconnect it here before we proceed. There you go. Turn your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. I was thinking of what a message to deliver this morning to God's people here at Old Saybrook. And I think this message would speak to each of our hearts, regardless of what station in life we are in, young or old alike. Acts, chapter 16, we know, is right in the middle of the 28th chapter book written by Luke, the beloved physician. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. It is a historical narrative. It tells us how things unfolded during the first 30 years of the Christian church. So we're right in the middle of that narrative as Luke tells us the progress of the ministry way back then. In verse 1 all the way to verse 5. Shall we all stand, please, to give God due reverence as we read this portion responsively. Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Verse 5 together. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Father in heaven, we humbly come before Thee. And again, we never cease to give You thanks for who You are, and especially for what You've done for us to Your Son at the cross of Calvary. Thank You for the blood that continually cleanses us from sin. Thank You for raising Him from the dead for our justification and as proof of His deity, vindicating all of His claims. But we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity that we can congregate, gather around Your Word freely in this area, in this field, and the freedoms that we enjoy here that are not available in other fields or they're fast eroding. And Lord, we pray, may we never take these privileges for granted. Speak to our hearts afresh, and like David of old, we pray that You would open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous truths out of Thy Word. And we shall thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, Acts chapter 16, the first 30 years of the Christian church. We have it on record, written by the human author, Luke, the beloved physician, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, the divine author, thus guaranteeing for us that what he recorded were the very words of God. This narrative, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know is dead accurate because it was written by man who was moved by the Holy Spirit. And we come to the middle of the narrative in chapter 16. What is interesting here is we are introduced to a particular biblical character. His name is Timotheus, or Timothy. That name means honoring God. In the 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote to this young man in the faith. He was instrumental in bringing this man to the Lord, and he eventually called him a man of God. What a privileged title that was. Timothy was indeed a man of God. God used him greatly in his generation so that, notice in verse 5, when Timothy comes into the scene of church history, the Bible says, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. What a powerful testimony. When this man, a man of like passions as we are, yet a sinner saved by God's grace, made himself usable so that the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. So let me ask you, if the Spirit of God would record or would narrate to us current church history, and He mentions your name, would He say the same thing as He would said of Timothy? This man came into the scene, the churches were established in faith and increased in number daily. What if Bobby's mentioned in the scene? Now Bobby comes into the scene, would he say the same thing? Would your name come into the scene? Would the Spirit of God say the same thing? Churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. What would he say when he came into the scene? Oh, churches were split. Division, gossip, and so on and so forth. God forbid that the Spirit of God would say that of any one of us. So the question is, how could Timothy, a man of like passions as we are, be so greatly used of God in his day and in his generation? What qualifications did he have that made him a usable instrument for God in that day? And hopefully we see those qualifications in our lives and be used in our day. So that if God were to give a narrative of church history today, He would mention your name and He would say, praise God for the testimony of that young lady or that young man, because when he came into the scene, churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. So we're trying to answer, what qualities did this man have? So I have studied this man's life in the New Testament. I think I can come up with three qualities that this man had that made him the man of God that he became, that made him such a usable instrument, a fireball for Christ way back then. And what are these qualifications? Well, turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes his last inspired epistle to this man, Timothy. Okay? Thessalonians, Timothy. I know it's somewhere here. I brought my New Testament, did I? Okay, it's right here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice in verse 5, Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So first qualification is Timothy became the man that God intended him to be, usable in his day, because he had, first of all, a childhood indoctrination. He had a godly mother, a godly grandmother, who taught him the truths of the Word of God at a very tender age. That's what he says in verse 5. That faith dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and eventually I am persuaded it is in thee also. So he enjoyed childhood indoctrination. Now, I did not have that privilege. I'm a first-generation Christian, as my wife is a first-generation Christian. And sometimes you wonder, second-generation Christians. I was a first-generation Christian coming into the scene. I was an outsider looking at what's going on inside the church. I was interested to know what's going on inside. Second-generation Christians, usually, since they have been sitting under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God through their lives, now they're wondering what's going outside of the church. But thankfully, as far as Timothy was concerned, he had godly parents, a godly mother and grandmother that taught him the truths of Scripture. And praise God for godly mothers and godly grandmothers and godly grandparents and parents. Listen, we often think that the training of the ministry should be entrusted to the local church or entrusted to the Bible school or seminary. Not so, not in the New Testament. Bible school training begins right at home, just where charity begins. And praise God for this man. He was groomed to the truths of Scripture, in the truths of Scripture, at a very, very tender age, so that very early in his life, he already heard the truths of the gospel. Turn to chapter 3, verse 15. Paul said, that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. At a very tender age, I was sharing this to the brethren last night. Listen, not one line of the New Testament was yet written during Timothy's childhood. So Paul apparently used the Old Testament scriptures to point them to Christ. And Paul was saying here, from a child you've known, what is the scriptures? It is a book on salvation. And where is the salvation found? It is found in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. You will not find it in any other. Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Paul said, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said, and how can anyone miss the plainness of this statement? He said, I am the way and the truth and I am the light. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He claimed exclusive way to the Father. I am the way. All other roads will mislead you. I am the truth. All other roads are false. I am the life. All other roads lead to death. And that's the point that the Scriptures are teaching. And Paul had an opportunity, and even Timothy had a privilege of sitting under the teaching of the Word of God at a very tender age. Parents and grandparents, listen. What a mission field we have out there. If we want to see Timothy's being raised, let's not wait for the church to do it or the Bible seminaries to do it. We need to be training them right there in our own laps, in our own home. Timothy enjoyed childhood indoctrination. No wonder he was being groomed and prepared. He had the wealth of instruction that the average Christian may not have had. I did not have that. When I got saved in 1974, I started picking up my New Testament, as I shared earlier, and tried to burn the midnight oil. I could not attend a Bible church because my parents were against it. So what I did is I had to study the Bible on my own. My father would catch me sometimes studying the Bible, in spite of a Roman Catholic background. But for some reason, some people in our field have been brainwashed into thinking if you study the Bible, you will flip. You will lose your mind. So sometimes my father saw me reading the Bible, and I remember he confiscated that Bible from me. He caught me in another time, he confiscated the second Bible from me. So I decided to study the Bible at around 2 o'clock in the morning when everybody's asleep. My father, however, would somehow, at the wee hours of the morning, we'll move around the house and check if the doors are locked. And he would see the light in my room open, and he would look at my room, turn it off, and he would see, oh, I'm reading my Bible. Well, guess what? I get a sermon at 2 o'clock in the morning in spite of the fact that I have a 7:30 a.m. class. That's just how it was. So I did not have the privilege of childhood indoctrination. Parents, your children, your grandchildren have that privilege. So don't let the world expose them to whatever. If we do not expose them to the truth of the Word of God, somebody else will expose them to things other than the truths of the Word of God. The MTV will. The world will. And therefore, what a privilege we have as parents and grandparents to have that opportunity to mold our child's or grandchildren's thinking with the truths of the Word of God. Bring them to wakes. We brought our children to wakes and tell them, listen, this is a casket, all right, but that body is just the, Paul Peter called it a tabernacle. But the real soul is no longer there. The real person is no longer there, because at the point of death, the soul separates from the body. Those are teaching opportunities. Bring them to weddings and show them what the significance of the wedding, and especially how Paul linked and described the relationship between Christ and the church to a husband and wife relationship. Numerous opportunities to teach them. I remember, if you've been to Manila, particularly the main highway of Metro Manila, that's what you saw earlier, there's a main intersection there that has a huge statue of Mary. Very, very tall. It will take how many floors to get there? But it's a very tall statue, so we would pass by that and we would tell our children, you know what you call that? In the car, we call that, that's what you call idolatry. Teach them those teaching moments. So one time, one missionary came and visited our church, and they had children about the same age as ours, so they thought, why don't we switch and we'll go to some, we invited them over to my uncle-in-law's birthday, I think it was, an occasion. So we switched our children to different vehicles. And according, when we reached our destination, the missionary said, boy, your children were right on target. Why is that? When we passed that highway, and I told them, what is that? Your children said, that's idolatry. I mean, you need to teach them early. I remember our eldest, when there was a thunderstorm, she came out scared and she said, oh, what is it? And so we told them, listen, Psalms 19 verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show with His handiwork. So since then, we kind of assured her that's God's way of telling us that He is in charge of His creation. After that, she started teaching that to our second daughter. And all the way pass it down to the others. We need to ground our children the truth of the Word of God at a very tender age. Timothy had that privilege. And therefore, he was being groomed to be the man of God God intended him to be. And if we did not have that privilege, as I did not, then we need to burn the midnight oil. Study more of the Scriptures. Meditate upon the Word of God regularly, daily. We need to master the Bible until it literally masters us, so that our thinking, our thought processes will influence our decision-making by the truths and principles of His Word. So that's point number one. He had childhood indoctrination. Second, notice going back to 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He did not only have childhood indoctrination, he had a conversion experience. He had finally, one point in time in his life, put his faith in Christ as Savior. Now, sometimes we think because we were born of Christian parents that it makes us automatically Christian. Wrong. We do not inherit Christianity or salvation. We all inherit sin. Sin from our very first parents, Adam and Eve. And therefore, at a very tender age, in fact, David said, right there in the womb, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not an encouraging picture, isn't it? Psalms 58, verse 3, what does it say? The wicked are estranged, since when? From the womb. And they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalms 58, verse 3. Whoever thought that cute little charming angel was a rebel? That's what I told all my children. You were such a cute, pretty, charming, angelic little sinner. Listen, behind that chest are the seeds of rebellion, anarchy, because they inherited that from our first parents. We all have that. And that is why, because we're all born sinners, inherited that sin nature and imputed sin in our lives, there has to be one point in time in our lives, Timothy not excluded, there has to be one point in time in each of our lives when we make that step of faith of trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. So, not because my children are born of a pastor, pastor's wife, that doesn't make them automatically Christian. Each and every one of us has to come to a point of realizing we're sinners, deserving condemnation, and we make that step of faith, finally trusting in Jesus Christ. Because unless we've done so, we will die in our sins. I was talking to a gentleman during the conference, and I asked him, when were you a Christian? Well, since birth. Uh-huh. Immediately, you know, there's something wrong with his thinking or theology. If I were to ask you, when did you become a Christian? What would be your answer? I hope you can pinpoint a specific time when somebody showed you from the Word of God you were a sinner, you saw it from the light of Scripture, therefore you saw your need for the Savior. In the case of Timothy, he had not only childhood indoctrination that could have made it very easy for him to assume, I'm a Christian, my grandma is a Christian, my mother is a Christian, I must be a Christian. Wrong. Timothy came to a point of receiving Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm convinced that faith is in thee also. Remember John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them who received him, God gives them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are not all children of God. We've been brainwashed in Roman Catholicism to teach that way or to believe that way. All men are God's children. Wrong. All men are God's creatures. But we only become his children the moment we receive Jesus Christ in childlike faith. Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? It's hard. It's dangerous to assume, oh, I'm going to church all my life, doesn't make you saved. Listen, you can put this chair and put it in the garage, and that chair does not become a car. In the same manner, you can put a sinner inside the four walls of a church building, and that sinner does not necessarily become a saint. The person, that sinner, has to be born from above in order to become a child of God. It's through the miracle of the new birth. As he is exposed to the truth of the Word of God, of his real standing before God as a sinner, and finally flees from the wrath to come by taking refuge in Christ, only then does he become a child of God. And in the case of Timothy, he had childhood indoctrination, but he also had a conversion experience. That's why he was being prepared by the Lord for the ministry he had before him. So what's the next? The third quality that I could see in this man that made him the man of God that he eventually became, we find that in Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, notice in verse 19, as Paul writes to the Philippian saints, he says, I trust in the Lord, verse 19 of chapter 2, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send who? Timotheus, shortly unto you. For what purpose? So that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But, in contrast to all of them, you know the proof of him, Timothy, referring to him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Apparently, Timothy was a partner of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. So he did not only have childhood indoctrination, he also had conversion experience. Thirdly, he was involved in Christian service. He was involved. After getting saved, he made himself available to serve God in local church ministry partnering with a missionary, the great apostle Paul, and that he got such real sound discipling there, so that the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, when Timothy came into the scenario, praise God, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, the question and challenge is, of course, what about us? How are we doing in our Christian lives? How is God using our lives to make an impact for eternity in the lives of people around us to advance the cause of the gospel in this day and in our generation? We are in desperate need of Timothys who will propagate the truth of the gospel so that it will once again, as it was then, impact our culture and eventually the church finally be a usable instrument, a fireball for the truth of God's word in this day. They need the gospel, but people are looking for some real thing, something authentic, something genuine. It will only be seen in those who truly know the truth of the gospel. Daniel put it this way in chapter 11. He said, the people who know their God shall do what? Exploits for Him. You see, that's the key, to know God well enough so that we become so radically changed by Him and by His Word so that God can use our lives to impact the lives of people around us. So let me leave that as a challenge to us all. As we think of not only our generation, but also the next. We can start raising Timothys in our homes and eventually in our churches so that this field, our field, whether that be in Connecticut, Metro Manila, or other parts of the globe, can be reached with the truth of the gospel so that they may finally come to know Christ as Savior. Would you accept that challenge? Our Father, we humbly come before Thee and thank You for the life of Timothy. Thank You for using that life. Man of like passions as we are. Yet You used him in such an unusual way so that churches were established in the faith and they increased in number daily. Lord, would to God You would raise us more Timothys in our day and in our generation. And help us, Lord, as believers, as parents, as grandparents, or as young people and young professionals, to be willing instruments of Yours to see Timothy's raised not only in our lives but also in the lives of those of the next generation. We shall thank You for it, for this we pray in Jesus' name.